You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Boy, isn't it great to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day? And look at how our church has grown. We're out of seats. They're in the plastic seats all the way back on the coffee table. We're out of spots, man. God is really blessing us. We ought to give Him praise and thanksgiving for that. Amen? All right. Principles of Spiritual Conflict. We continue our study this morning. Pull out your bulletin. Inside, you'll find the follow-along notes, and some of them will be confusing today, but that's okay. You'll still enjoy the sermon, I promise you. All right? And in our today's lesson, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 once again, looking at verses 10 through 12 as we get started. This is what God's Word says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time to be together to worship and praise Your name. Also a time to study Your Word and be encouraged by it and have our souls fed. We pray now, Lord, that as we do study Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us what it means. For apart from You, we can do nothing. And so I ask, God, that Your Spirit would fall upon this service now, teaching us the meaning of Your Word and how it applies to our life, that we would be equipped to honor You with our life, to encourage others, and to help our friends find Christ and grow. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at one of the greatest conflicts that we have in our spiritual battle and our desire to walk close to God, and that conflict is with the devil himself. That Satan is a real person, a real personality. He is a power of evil, but he is also a personal power of evil. He is a great evil angel that is trying to undo us. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is real. He's out there. He's trying to mess up your life. But we can win the battle, as we find in 1 John 4:4, the Bible says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The person who is in you is the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is in you. He's greater than the spirit of this age, the spirit of this world, known as Satan. And so far in this conflict, we've looked at two tools or principles that God has given us to win this battle against him. And we looked at those last week, and I want to pick those up quickly, review them for just a couple minutes, 2-3 minutes, and then get into the last two principles that he's given us in overcoming and winning this battle against the enemy of our souls. So are we in for that, guys? Yeah. All right, let's begin. Now, the first principle we learned last week is that we must operate with God's power. We need the Spirit's strength to win this battle. In Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we learned a great principle from that phrase last time, and it was this, that the strength of our power to resist the devil is directly related to the strength of our relationship to the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in your relationship with Him. And then His strength will enable you to stand firm against the devil. Your strength is directly related to the closeness of your walk with the Lord. Then we learned three things about God's power in our life, because we need His power to defeat the devil, because the devil is far more powerful than we are in our own strength. And the first thing we learned is that God is the source of the power we need to resist the devil. You're worded differently, but that's what it means, okay? God is the source of the power we need to resist the devil. We found out Jesus told us that apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You get the idea? On your own, you are the devil's hamburger. With Christ, He's your fur rug in the living room, right? That's how it works. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, but apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Don't ever forget that. The power is in our relationship with the Lord. The second thing we learned was that grieving and quenching God's Spirit through careless sin and stubborn pride hinders God's power in our life, because God is grieved. He is hindered. He is quenched in our life. That means He withdraws His influence and His power is not available to us because we have caused that power to be reduced by our sin in our careless pride, right? Then we learned a third thing. We don't have to live that way. There is an antidote to that. There's a way around that. If we have sinned carelessly, or we've had pride and arrogance in our life, anyone ever done any of that? We're going to get used to raising our hands today. So yes, everyone has done that, correct? Even your pride right now is holding you back from raising your hand. You don't want to be embarrassed. You're too lazy, whatever. It's just personal pride. You see, you have that. You have to forsake that, and then God's Spirit will strengthen you. By humbly admitting our sin and weakness, releases and reactivates God's power in our life. By humbly admitting our sin and our weakness, we reactivate and release God's power in our life. That's the first principle. I need God's power to win this battle against the evil one. Number two, we saw last week, is that we must be outfitted with God's armor. I need God's power. I need God's armor. And the armor of God is found in verses 13 through 18, summarized in verse 13 with the phrase, "Therefore put on the full armor of God." And the armor of God is not some magical thing we put on through prayer. Many people misunderstand it that way. It's not that at all. The armor of God are character qualities that we develop, spiritual maturity characteristics that we take on, that become a part of our daily life and daily routine. And as we grow strong in our walk with God in these areas, we will have armor against the evil one. So when we start out as Christians, we don't have a lot of armor. It's pretty weak. It's feeble because we haven't developed it. We develop it through our spiritual growth, and he targets six important areas. In fact, if you wanted to do a personal growth for a year, what you could do is take each one of these six areas and break them down and try to do two of them every quarter. You know, just try to do two of them every quarter. After three quarters, you got them done. The fourth quarter, review all of them. And you would be developing spiritual qualities in your life that enable you to stand firm against the devil and his temptations. And learn how to put these character qualities on. And he lists them. So the first is a life of integrity and truth-telling. He says that that's the belt of truth buckled around your waist. In other words, it holds it all together. That's what we learned last week. That the belt holds all the armor together. And having a life of truth and integrity really is the foundation that holds all of your spiritual life together. If you're dishonest, either to yourself or to the world around you, you lack integrity, you are not going to grow spiritually. You're going to be very susceptible to the wiles of the devil. Secondly, have an uncompromising dedication to doing what is right. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Doing what is right is what righteousness is. You have a breastplate that protects you because you develop a lifestyle of doing the right thing no matter what the cost. And that ends up protecting you. I mean, it's very practical. You won't get in trouble with the IRS if you do what is right in claiming your deductions or what have you. Isn't that right? So when you do the right thing, you're exposed to fewer and fewer problems that the devil's going to pounce on. Third thing we learned, a readiness and willingness to share our faith. He calls it feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, this whole battle is about helping people find Christ and grow. The whole purpose of our life, when you reduce it down here on earth, is to glorify God by walking with him and helping others find him. That's really the whole purpose of our life. It's as simple as that. And Satan wants to stop us from doing that. And so we have to be ready to share the gospel. And we said the fastest way to be ready is to do what? Does anyone remember? Pick up a track at the back. Hand it to a friend. Say, read that, and when you're done, get back to me. Put your phone number on it. That's all you have to do. That's it. And then pray for them. I mean, I'm just talking about the personal encounter. Just hand them the tract and pray for them. Wait for them to get back to you. If they're interested in spiritual things, they'll contact you. If they're not, then what the Bible says, the rocky soil will just bounce off, and you'll move on. It's as simple as that. You don't have to have a heart attack when you think about sharing your faith. All right? As many people do. Then the next one is impenetrable confidence in God. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And his arrows are doubt, fear, and self-protection. The devil is trying to get us filled with doubt of God's goodness, fear that we're going to lose a part of our life, and self-protection. I'm no longer going to trust God. I'm going to protect myself. And then he's got you right where he wants you. But the antidote to that is an impenetrable confidence in God. I'm trusting in the Lord. And then number five, an unshakable assurance of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. That means I know that I am saved, and if anything happens to me, I'm headed to heaven no matter what. Isn't that right? Why? I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by God's grace, love, and kindness extended to me through my faith in Jesus Christ. Once I've given myself to Christ, it's his job to put me on his back and carry me to heaven. I may kick, scream, and even do stupid things like hit him in the head, pull his hair, but he still takes me up. I might even say, I don't want anything to do with you. Just like a child does with their parents when the child doesn't give them his candy bar, right? I don't want you. I hate you. You're a terrible mom. Remember that? And they throw themselves on the floor and do a tantrum. Well, Christians do that spiritually with God sometimes. Does that mean God's not your father anymore? No, he just is an embarrassed father by your behavior. But he's patient. He loves you. He's still taking you to heaven. You're getting to heaven, not because of your performance, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He's the one that's going to take you there. That's the assurance of your salvation. That's what keeps your head together in the spiritual battle. And then finally, number six, skill and commitment in applying God's word to answer the challenges of life and of Satan. The sword of the Spirit, which is, as I showed you last week, the spoken word of God. Every time Jesus was tempted, he verbally responded by quoting scripture. That's what we need to do. We need to bring the scriptures to mind when the temptation comes. We may need to quote them to ourselves or even quote them out loud if we feel that that'll help us, and that will enable us to resist the temptations of the devil. Those are the pieces of armor. That's what you need to stand firm. Now we have the two things in place, the power of God and the armor of God. Number three, that's where we pick it up today. I need to stand firm. That's it. I just need to stand firm. I have the power of God to help me stand firm. I have the armor of God to prepare me to stand firm. Now I need to do that. Stand firm, which means make a stubborn commitment to do the will of God no matter what. How many of you can be stubborn? Praise the Lord for that gift. That's a good thing. Being stubborn's good at the right things. And what you have to do is make a stubborn commitment that I'm not giving up this ground to the devil. I'm not giving in to him. I'm standing here. I'm holding my ground. I'm stubbornly digging in. And that's the point of verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's a stubborn commitment to do what God wants, not be tricked by the devil. Now, when I looked in my Greek Bible, it's interesting that this word to stand is also used again in James chapter 4 and verse 7, where the Bible says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What will he do if I resist him? He's going to flee. He's going to run away like a big chicken. Well, the Greek word for to resist the devil is the same Greek word to stand firm against the devil. It's the exact same root word. In other words, James tells us what Paul means by standing firm. It means to resist the devil and something else. In fact, it involves two things. We stand firm by doing two things. Number one, submitting to God, doing his will. That's what he says, submit to God. And then resist the devil, and then he'll flee from you. So, first thing I have to do is submit to God. That means do his will. In fact, the word submit means to put in order under. That's what the Greek word means, to put in order under. And the idea is, when I submit myself to God, I'm putting myself in the proper order. God first, then me under him. Many of us get that order backwards sometimes, don't we? Me first, God a detail later, correct? Submission to God means God first. I'm in the proper order, God first, and then God's priorities for my life is the proper ordering or arrangement of things. That is really then, I put God first and do his will. That's really the shortcut answer. Now, how do I actually do that? It's easy to say that. It's harder to do, isn't it? Well, verse 8 in James chapter 4 tells us how to do it. He expands on the meaning of verse 7 in verse 8 when he says, come near to God, he'll be near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Three things are involved then in submitting myself to God. Number one, seeking God through prayer and trusting him to answer. Come near to God and he will come near to you. The point is, God always responds to the seeking heart. That your submission to God begins with your willingness to draw near to him and surrender yourself fully to him. That means you pray a prayer like, Lord, speak to me. Lord, I want to know you. I want to be close to you. I want to have you as a greater part of my life. I want to surrender myself fully to you in every aspect of my life and every part of my life. And there are certain areas I'm not sure of. There's things I don't know. Will you reveal your will to me? Because I want to prioritize my life under you and follow you. I want to draw near to you. I want to be close to you. I want to walk through this life in lockstep with you. I don't want to get off on my own. I want a partnership with you. I want to take the yoke of Jesus on myself and be just locked in together, plowing life's road together with you. Draw near to me, Lord, for I'm drawing near to you. It's as simple as that. It's that kind of attitude, that kind of prayer that God hears and answers, James says. The second thing about submitting to God is I must renounce all known sin. I've got to renounce all known sin. What does he say? He says, wash your hands, you sinners. How many are sinners here today? That's right, every one of us. So we have some hand washing we need to do. What does the hands represent in the Bible? The works of your life. So what he's saying is, clean up the works of your life. Clean up your act. Renounce the sin that's in your life. Don't just confess it, stop doing it. Right? Why? Because the sin separates us from God. The Bible says in Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, the Lord is not so far that he cannot hear, and his arm is not so short that he cannot reach, but it is your sin that has made separation between you and your God. Sin separates us from God, keeps us a distance from God. So we have to forsake it. We have to renounce it, which means confess and forsake. That's what renounce means. God, I did wrong. I'm not going to do that anymore. With your help, I'll turn away from this and never do it again. Please help me. Okay? That's the second thing. So one, I draw near to God. Two, I forsake or renounce my sin. Number three, and this is the big one, reject the values of this world, which is inspired by the evil one, and replace them with God's values. This is the last phrase when he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James used that word. In fact, many people think James invented the word double-minded. He coined it himself. Okay, when you study the ancient Greek text, you don't find it quite used like he does. He uses it in chapter 1. He also uses it here. He's using it with reference to the value system that we all are confronted with. We're double-minded. We live in this world that has a particular set of values, and we also live in a spiritual world that has a particular set of values, and those things are in conflict with one another. Because the God of this world, small g, is who? Satan, according to the Bible. But the God of the universe, big G, is who? God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, correct? And so we're trying to follow the big value system of the real and true God, and we have the little value system of the small g God of this world that everybody around us who doesn't know the true and living God is stuck following. So every decision we make in life is this kind of double-minded thing. What do I do? Because to get ahead in this world, I have to buy into its value system and operate on its terms many times. And God's saying, no, that's not true. To get ahead in both worlds, you have to do it my way. Even though it's in conflict with that, I'm going to bless you, and it's better for you to be blessed than to go along with the value system of the world. I'm going to take care of you. And that takes trust in God, right? So you have this double-mindedness. And the world's values are characterized by four priority issues. In other words, when I mention these, there's nothing wrong with these independent of themselves, but when they become the driving force of your life, the priority ambitions of your life, you're buying into the value system of the world, which is wrong. And the first is wealth, the pursuit of wealth. The second is the pursuit of pride and the image that I'm an important person. Third is power. And fourth is superficial beauty, surface beauty. Those are the values that drive the culture in which we live and the world system in which we live. The ambition for wealth, pride, power, and superficial beauty. What's God's value system? The pursuit of love. Not power. You can't have power and love in a relationship. You have to give up one. It's not power. It's you're pursuing love. That means I see myself as a servant to do what I can to enhance your spiritual growth, whatever that may be. Maybe having a hard conflict with you by speaking the truth in love. Maybe by encouraging you with words of kindness and support. But whatever it takes, I'm going to love you, not exercise power over you. Never coerce you or force you to do my will. Second is humility instead of pride. Pride says, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I'm terrific. Humility says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I got my whole set of faults. Right? I have strengths given to me by God, and I also have weaknesses that I've manufactured myself. And I'm aware of those weaknesses. And because of those weaknesses, I don't need to judge you to feel better. It helps me to empathize with the fact that we're sinners working this out together. And secondly, I can't make it on my own. I need God's help. That's a humble person. Third is justice. Justice. There's the pursuit of justice instead of power. That I want to use whatever influence I have in my life to do what is right for other people, those who are in my own family relationships, and those in the culture that are being oppressed by the injustice of this culture, by the injustice of this world system that is driven by the devil. I want to do what I can to alleviate that and correct that. I am into treating others justly and doing what I can to alleviate the social injustice in the culture around us. And then fourth is integrity. I want to live a life of truthfulness. Complete alignment that what I say I believe, what I believe, and how I live my life are lined up. Every day, the world's going to pull at you to say pursue wealth, pride, power, and superficial beauty. And God's going to say pursue love, humility, justice, and integrity, which is internal beauty, internal harmony, alignment of truth. And that's the choice we have to make. James says this, and I just think it's powerful. He says, if you want to really submit your life to God, then number one, you got to tell God you want to be close to him. Number two, you got to kick the sin out of your life that's holding you back from him. Number three, you have to change your worldview and start to live differently. And you're going to be a weirdo when you do that. You're not buying into the system anymore. You're buying into God's way of doing things. That's going to make you a little odd to the world around you, but that's okay. Because ultimately, the world around you really wishes that people were more loving, more just, have greater integrity, and we're focused on internal beauty over external beauty, right? Now, don't leave here today and say, no, I'm going to be as ugly as I can now. Superficial beauty's bad. That's not the point. Superficial beauty's fine, but it's not to be pursued as a priority of life. The priority of life is internal beauty and integrity. That's what God wants you to do. Does that make sense? So James says, if I'm going to submit to God, that'll enable me to resist the devil. And to submit to God, I got to do those three things. Then he says, resist the devil outwardly by how? Refusing his temptations. That's the idea. God has given us the armor. We need to use it. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, these words, no temptation has seized upon you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The Greek is you can endure it. You can hold out against it. What's the idea? When you understand that Satan's going to bring temptation into your life, don't be overwhelmed. You have God's power. You have God's armor. You've surrendered yourself fully to God. You just wait for him to show you the back door of escape. When you say no to the temptation, you're saying, God, I'm trusting you to open the back door of escape. He's going to show you a way out so that you can handle it. And you can hang on until you get there. You ever have to hang on until you get there? Right? You can hang on and then God will show you, there's your exit, and you take the exit unscathed. That's what we learn when we resist the devil and stand firm. Then that leads us into our fourth principle. Right? Number one, I need the power of God. Number two, I need the armor of God. Number three, I need the commitment to stand against the evil one by surrendering myself to God and resisting the devil's temptation. Principle number four, here's the big one. Know your enemy and all his devices. Know his schemes. Don't be naive or fooled. We're dealing with the devil here. In fact, he says, we're dealing against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the devil has many schemes. We have to stand firm against those schemes. But in his many schemes, he has three basic tools, three basic strategies, three basic schemes that he just does variations on. And if you learn these three big ones, you've learned about 80 to 90% of all the temptations he's ever going to give you, because they all come back to these three. And you know what those are? Oh boy. Number one is fear. Satan loves to create fear in people's hearts. That's one of his schemes, to intimidate you through fear. Secondly, deception. He loves to lie and hide the truth. And number three, attacks on the goodness and character of God. He will always attack the goodness and the character of God so that you'll learn not to trust him, but trust in your own resources. And then you're dead, because he knows you can't beat him in your own strength. So those are his three basic temptations, and that's what we struggle against, okay? But here's what I want you to understand. God has given us his power, his armor, and his charge to stand. We can stand against him. We can win. And so here's the key. The only way that Satan can win is if I give up. The only way that Satan can win is if I give up. Do they have that on the screen for you? All right. So, before we get to that point right there, what I want you to write in the margin is, this is very simple. The only way I can lose is if I give up. Satan is already defeated. So, never, 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 never give up. Get it? You win. The only way he can win is if you quit. Does that make sense? Okay, I was going to tell a story here, but I better not. I'll get in trouble. Let's just skip that story and go to the issue. Our enemy is Satan. Look, I'm already late, too. The enemy is Satan and his angelic host. Nope, I'm not getting sucked in. The temptation of the devil will not get me in trouble today. Standing firm. All right? Our enemy is Satan, his angelic host, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here's the point of that, okay? Listen to me real quick. It's really simple. When you have a problem with somebody else is not your problem. The devil is your problem. They are being victimized by Satan also. They may be really mean, nasty jerks, but their problem is not really the fact they're mean, nasty jerks. The problem is that Satan or the evil world's value system in this world is manipulating them as fools. So if you're going to solve the relationship, don't work against them. Work against the forces behind them, those evil forces in the spiritual realm that are stirring up bitterness, stirring up hatred, stirring up anger, stirring up pride, stirring up unforgiveness, stirring up resentment and things like that. That's the real issue. Your battle is not against people, but the evil forces behind them. Now notice this. This is powerful. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Pastor Tim. Okay, in the book of Timothy. And he says, those who oppose him, the Lord's servant, the pastor, okay, he, the Lord's servant, must gently instruct. So people oppose the pastor occasionally. By the way, you may not know that, but that actually happens, okay? And what's he supposed to do? Gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. So he's supposed to share the truth with them, speak the truth in love, instruct them in the truth. Hopefully they'll see the error of their way and repent. Now notice this. Verse 26 is killer. What does he say? And that they will come to their senses. You see, when people oppose you and you're doing the right thing, it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, a guy in business, a lady in the neighborhood. It doesn't matter. You're doing the right thing. You're being opposed. It's because they haven't come to their senses. Something else is happening. What's happening? And escape from the trap of the devil. They're ensnared by the devil. And what are they doing? Who has taken them captive to do what? His will, not God's. Two things here are really important. There are actually people in churches all over America who think they're doing God's will and they're doing Satan's because they've been trapped. They really think they're doing the right thing. And so churches are destroyed by well-meaning fools who've been ensnared by the devil. It's the pastor's job to say, you're off track on this. Let me help you get back on track and gently try to persuade them, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, praying for them, understanding the real issue is a spiritual issue out here. It's not even this person. This person's well-intended. They're just nuts. Well, doesn't say nuts. They're out of their senses. Interpret that any way you like in your Greek Bible, okay? They're out of their senses. And they've been trapped. It's possible for Christians to be trapped by the devil to the point they're doing Satan's will. I thought the devil couldn't possess people, Christians. He can't, but he can influence them to the point that they're actually doing his will, not God's. Okay? Very important. Principle number two is really big. That's for church life. But here's a bigger one for your everyday life. People who oppose you when you're doing what is right are victims of the devil. Deal with it on the spiritual level. Find out the spiritual issues that are driving this situation and begin to pray against it and deal with those things. Does this make sense? All right. That leads us to point number two here. His chief device is deceit. Satan loves to deceive. John 8:44. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the what? Father of lies. What does it mean that he's the father of lies? He is giving birth to lies. Isn't that right? He's fathering them. That means when you tell a lie, you have surrendered to the temptation of Satan in your life, and now you're helping him do his dirty work. You said, but I thought it was a good lie. It was a white lie. It was actually better to lie than say the truth. Wrong. Wrong. You mean when my wife says, do I look slim in this dress? I'm supposed to tell the truth? You're not supposed to lie. You're supposed to speak the truth in love. By saying something like, sweetheart, you're gorgeous. And that dress, I've seen better ones on you. That's a flawed dress. It doesn't highlight your strengths. But it doesn't. You're telling the truth. Okay? I'm telling you to be wise. I'm not lying. Lying is saying, ooh, you look great in that. Oh, sweetheart, go ahead and wear that spandex suit out on the beach. You look terrific. Didn't want to hurt her feelings, and everyone's laughing at her all day. That's not loving. Right? Okay. I could say the same thing about me. Honey, how's my Speedo look? Should I go trouncing around there by the pier? Oh, yeah, you look terrific, honey. They're going to think you're Arnold Schwarzenegger at any time. It's a big lie. Okay, we're already off track. Let's get back on the main message here. What is the antidote to lying? Remember, Satan is birthing lies all the time. When you tell a lie, you're cooperating with him. You're allowing him to influence your life and your relationships. What's the antidote? Don't speak the truth in love. Jesus, in the same passage, goes on to say, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. You tell the truth. Sweetheart, I've seen better dresses on you and I'd wear something else. That wouldn't hurt your feelings, would it? No. You're just telling the truth. Okay. His chief strategy is to manipulate through fear. Hebrews chapter 2 says, through death, he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, Satan holds the entire word in slavery to him because he intimidates them with fear. But when you give your heart in faith to Jesus Christ, you're set free from the fear of death because you know that you'll never die because you have eternal life. Correct? Not eternal death anymore, eternal life. And so even physical death doesn't bother you. Like the Apostle Paul said, what? For me to live is Christ and to die, it's a gain, it's a bet, it's a win deal for me. Now, some of Christians aren't mature enough to really fully embrace that, but you'll get there. But that's the truth behind it. Satan knows that not all Christians are there and begins to intimidate them about death and fear, to manipulate them, to do what he wants, okay? And so here's a note that's super important. Unwarranted fear many times is an indication of spiritual attack. If you know someone, a Christian friend of yours, that's enormously fearful all of a sudden, and it's an irrational fears or unwarranted fears, they suddenly become super fearful for some reason, they are under huge spiritual attack. Now, you can pray for them, which you should do, but what I recommend, the antidote to fear, is to trust the Lord and the promises of his word by giving him your fears. That's the antidote. You want to help your friend or yourself, if it may be you, by trusting in the Lord and giving him your fears. And what I've written here are three things that I actually do when I'm confronted with fears that assault me, when I know I'm in a spiritual battle. And here it is. Number one, I admit I'm powerless over this cause of fear. Whatever it might be, let's call it cancer. I'm powerless over this cancer. I have no power. Maybe it's cancer in my wife's life. Lord, I have no power over this cancer in her life. I'm not the great physician. I have no power. Secondly, I believe that you, God, have unlimited power over everything, including this cancer in my wife's life. Right? Does God have power over that? Okay, then number three, this is the critical one. I turn this cancer in my wife's life over to the care and control of you, God, trusting your perfect will to be done according to your love and kindness. It's your problem. Deal with it in her life. I turn this cancer in her life over to you. I pray that you'll use it to grow her spiritually. You may take her life through it. You may spare her life and do a miracle. But it no longer has anything to do with me. It's about you. I'm powerless over it. You have all the power. I turn it over to you to deal with according to your perfect will. I trust you now today. And I just continue to remind myself of these three steps when I face an overwhelming fear. And it releases me because what I'm doing is what? I'm standing firm against the devil. And what's the promise? He's going to do what? He's going to flee from me. Over time, the assault will end. And I'll stand victorious because I stood my ground trusting the Lord to take care of that. Does that make sense? Trust me, if you run into intense fear from attacks from Satan, this will really help you. You may not value it today, but it's worth your price of admission. Believe me. Okay, next one. His agents are false teachers. We learn in 2 Corinthians 2:11-14, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, Satan is not going to come to you with false teachers who are looking like jerks and idiots. They're really cool and smooth. The people who knock on your door, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're really good people. They even have a tabernacle choir that sings on TV, right? They all have great family values and all those things. Look great on the outside, but what's the problem on the inside? It's those secret rituals, those secret handshakes, the blood oaths, the weird stuff they trust in, the planets that they're going to rule on, the multiple wives they get to have in eternity, all this goofy stuff. That's the hidden part. And that's the problem. That's the problem. The true person who is a spiritual leader is what? He's honest and transparent, admits his faults and his weaknesses, and is willing to redirect them. I remember one time I was debating some Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and we got to kind of a... Okay, we had an interesting discussion about spiritual things, and we came to a loggerhead, and basically they were cornered. And I said, see, the problem is you're not willing to admit the truth. If you admit the truth, you can't be a Jehovah's Witness anymore. That's what this is boiling down to. And I said, you know, if I confronted the truth, I'd convert to Jehovah's Witness if this was the truth. But you haven't shown me. And the guy said this right here. He goes, well, I see you're not interested in becoming a Jehovah's Witness. I said, really? No kidding. And I hopefully demonstrated to you why. And I said, the amazing thing to me is you're not willing to embrace the truth, wherever that takes you. And he said this. He was a straightforward guy. He wasn't a bad guy. He was just deceived. He said this. He said, we're instructed not to embrace you and talk about converting to your way. We're not here to convert to your way. We're here to convert you to our way. And since you're unwilling, we'll leave now. So, okay, that's fine with me. But that's the problem. A true spiritual leader says, hey, if you've got the truth and I'm wrong, I'll make the adjustments. I know that I've got problems in my theology. I just don't know where they are right now, or I'd change them, right? Because I have changed them in the past. My theology and understanding of biblical doctrine has changed, not in any significant, monstrous ways, but in certain areas. Why? Because I want to be committed to the truth and have integrity and make adjustments when I don't see it. Does that make sense? So don't throw all teachers out if they look good on the outside. They may be good on the inside too. Satan's goal, and this is what I want to end it on, is to sidetrack us from devotion to Jesus Christ. This is his main goal. This is his main objective. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's his goal. That's what he's really after. He's trying to get you to turn your back on Christ, no longer be devoted to him, and no longer embrace him as your only hope in salvation. That's his goal. He wants your heart to grow cold. And how does he do that? You ready for this? He tells you that your sin is not that bad. So his grace is not that great. He says, why do you have to dig up all the sin? Why do you have to just everyone does it. Don't make a big deal out of it. If you don't make a big deal about the heinousness and the wickedness and evil of sin, then you don't make a big deal out of the profound, amazing grace of God. Jesus put it this way. He was forgiven much, loves much. He was forgiven little, loves little. Satan wants you to minimize your sin so that you'll love God very little. The antidote to that is honestly face the sin in your life and allow it to impact your heart, and then experience the refreshing grace of God that forgives it all and wipes it clean. Don't run from your wrongdoing. Face it honestly and let God clean it up, and you'll love him more dearly than you ever have before. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How powerful it is in helping us know how to stand against the enemy and his forces to undo and unravel our life. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us these principles, your power, your armor, your charge to stand firm, and your disclosure of his devices so that we know how he's trying to work us and how we can respond. My prayer for each and every person here today, Lord, is that you would draw near to us, that you would be close to us, that we would draw strength and love and mercy, compassion and understanding from you. that our life with you would grow deep and rich and beautiful, and that our relationship with you might become better than it's ever been before, because we've looked at these conflicts in our life that keep us from you and restrict your power and your presence in our life. Show us your love, your mercy, and your kindness, Lord, as we seek to walk with you. And I pray for those who are with us this morning who have not entrusted their souls to your care. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would say, God, I believe that you are the God of the universe, the true and living God, and that I have sinned against you, and I deserve your judgment. But I also believe your promise that you sent Christ to die for my sins and take my judgment upon himself, that I could be set free if I just asked for it. And this morning, in this church, Beach Cities Community Church, I open my heart to Christ Jesus. I receive him and his promise. Come into my life. Take away my sin. Please make me right with the Father. Lord, I pray that you'll hear the cry of people's hearts reaching out to you this morning and answer them according to your marvelous grace. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.